Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. Now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And if you're following the liturgical calendar, we're in the final week of Lent, or Holy Week, which begins the day after Palm Sunday, memorializing the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Today, of course, we celebrate Maundy Thursday, which honors the memory of the final Passover Supper. Tomorrow, Good Friday, commemorating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened as a result of resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers turned an entire empire upside down. They faced the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They faced the fires of 1,000 deaths because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. And while it is conceivable that they would have faced torture, vilification, and even cruel deaths for what they fervently believed to be true, it is inconceivable that they would have been willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. And no one drove that point home more eloquently than did Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was the famous Royale Professor of Law at Harvard. And I put this in Resurrection, both my book, as well as Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History, the flip chart. And let me just share a few words from Dr. Simon Greenleaf. They're poignant and profound. He wrote, "The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling terrors that can be presented to the mind of men. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which men could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt, with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for the fabrication. Of course, Greenleaf masterfully communicated that the 12 were thoroughly transformed by the resurrection. Peter, once afraid of being exposed as a follower of Jesus Christ by a young woman, after resurrection was transformed into a lion of the faith and subsequently suffered a martyr's death. Paul, once a ceaseless persecutor, became the chief proselytizer. Peter and Paul, of course, not alone. Within weeks, not just one, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews gave up the sociological and spiritual traditions that had given them their national identity. No longer did they celebrate on Saturday. They celebrated on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom they had their Sabbath rest. They no longer sacrificed animals because the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come. The Jewish rites of Passover and baptism were radically transformed as a result of the resurrection as well. And since that day, millions upon millions upon millions have been transformed by the power of resurrection. For they have understood that life is but a vapor, eternity is forever, and those who embrace Jesus too will rise to everlasting life. If you've never grasped the reality of resurrection, consider this weekend sacred for you. A time in which you can embrace Jesus Christ for the first time, or a time in which those who have already embraced Jesus Christ can begin to live like first century Christians, can begin to experience authentic New Testament Christianity, the kind of Christianity that is not a microcosm of the world, but turns the world upside down. You have that power. You have that privilege. You have that prerogative. The question is, will you make a difference for just time or a difference for both time and for eternity? Will you live life because truth matters? Or will you merely mark time? That is a question for each one of us to ponder, to settle in our hearts this weekend as we progress into the future. If you don't have a copy of my book, Resurrection, for your gift to the ministry this weekend, I will be happy to autograph or personalize a copy of Resurrection as my way of saying thank you for standing with this ministry, a ministry making a difference, not only for time, but a difference for eternity. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Ted. He's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Ted.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well.
I want you to explain to me about the Matthew 6:14-15, when Jesus said, if you do not forgive the others' trespasses, God will not forgive you. Because I know that cannot be for salvation, because when we see Christ, all your transgressions are forgiven. But I want to know what Christ tried to mean on that, because if I die and I have a chance to forgive the other person, God going to hold against me? Or if it's because of blessing, I want to achieve some blessing from God, you will not grant me that blessing because I not willing to forgive the other person's trespasses.
Well, the point is simply this.
What that really mean?
The point is simply this, that if you have been forgiven, by virtue of that, you will be willing to forgive. If you have been forgiven an incomparable debt, it is a horrendous evil to even imagine withholding forgiveness from those who seek it from us. So the point is simple. We must ever be mindful that it was God Himself who hung on the cross so that we might be reconciled to Him for time and for eternity. And through that reconciliation, we are likewise reconciled to one another. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Eugene. He's listening in New Jersey. Hi, Eugene. Good.
Look, I have a question. Was Jesus really forsaken by the Father?
No, he was not. In fact, when Jesus Christ said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was pointing to Psalm 22. Those are the first or opening words of the psalm, but in drawing attention to the words of David in Psalm 22, he is not simply drawing attention to a phrase, he is drawing attention to the entirety of the psalm. And if you look at Psalm 22, verse 24, you will see the emphatic words that he has not forsaken his beloved one, but he listened to his cry for help.
Okay. All right, so that was a prophecy that David was prophesizing, right?
That was a prophecy by David, a
right.
star in the constellation of biblical prophecy, ultimately looking forward to Jesus Christ. So this is one of those clusters of stars in the constellation of prophecy which does emphatically point forward to Messiah.
Okay, so, I mean, as Jesus always quoted, when he performed miracles or whatever, he said this was because of what was said about me, right?
Well, that's right, because all of the Old Testament is a portrait, as it were, of Jesus Christ,
right.
such that only Jesus Christ can emerge through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies.
Right, okay. All right, thanks a lot, Hank. Appreciate
hey, you got it, Eugene. Want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Steve. He's in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Steve.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking the call, Hank.
Pleasure.
I'm just trying to figure out or understand how it is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God at the same time, and that he would pray to himself. You know, that Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, but he's praying to himself.
Well, no, he's not praying to himself, and that's one of the misconceptions that can come into your mind if you don't have a grasp of the God who identifies himself in Scripture as one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. So when we think of the nature or essence of God, we're thinking about the what of God. When we think of personal distinctions within the Godhead, we think of the who of God. So there are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So Jesus is not praying to himself, he's praying to the Father. The Father is not sending himself, he's sending the Son. So the nature or essence of God has to do with the whatness of God. The personal self-distinctions within the Godhead has to do with the who-ness of God. So there's one what and three who's, to put it in simple terminology. Now, this is something, and I've said it on the Bible Answer Man broadcast before, that I cannot fully comprehend, but I can apprehend. And I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. So my answer is not philosophically driven, it's biblically driven. But it's also not a contradiction. If I said there's one what and three what's, that is a contradiction, but I'm speaking of different categories when I talk about ontology and then variously about personal self-distinctions or centers of consciousness within the Godhead.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'm going to be talking to hopefully a pastor about this weekend. But it just to me is I'm not comprehending it.
Well, and again,
because I understand you're saying there's one God with three distinct
centers of consciousness or personal self distinctions within the Godhead. And I'm not asking you to comprehend that. I'm asking you to apprehend that, because as I've confessed already, I don't comprehend it either. It is beyond my ken. But that doesn't bother me. I don't serve a finite God, but I am a finite person. And the finite nature of a human being cannot fully comprehend the infinite nature of the one who spoke and the vastness of the galaxies came into existence. So if this were a contradiction, I wouldn't ask you to apprehend it or even try to comprehend it. But it's not a contradiction. It's just something that is beyond our ken as finite human beings, as it well should be, for God is an infinite God beyond our wildest comprehensions. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. Next question coming up, who are the two witnesses in Revelation? Stay tuned. I'll give you an answer for that in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled, Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Michael, listening on XM170 in Charleston, South Carolina. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Great. I have a question about the two witnesses referred to in Revelations, I think, yeah, the 11th chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I know that, you know, when reading Revelation, you cannot, you know, you don't take the literal. But who are the two witnesses that Scripture is referring to, or is it an individual, or what is it referring to, and how does it kind of play into what's going on?
Yeah, well, there's actually a reference to Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a metaphorical reference, and to rightly identify the witnesses means that you have the background music of the Old Testament coursing through your minds.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the Old Testament, it always took two witnesses to convict anyone of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses are accusing Israel of apostasy. And so what you have is Moses represented and Elijah represented. Like Moses, the witnesses have power to turn water into blood. Like Elijah, they have power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so that it will not rain for 3.5 years. You can compare, for example, 1 Kings 17 with Luke 4:25. And then like Jesus, to extend the metaphor, they're like sacrificial lambs, and thus their corpses litter the streets of Jerusalem, which was the very city in which their Lord was crucified. Not only that, but their resurrection after 3.5 days parallels the resurrection of Christ in much the same way that their 3.5-year ministry mirrors that of Messiah. So here's what you've got going on. The two witnesses form a composite image of the law and the prophets, which culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of a prophet and a priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. So this is not too literal people, but these are literary characters in a narrative which represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment, a judgment of God against Jerusalem and the temple.
Gotcha. Okay.
So again, when you ask about the 144,000 or two witnesses, or who is the woman who rides the beast, who is the beast, we have to remember that these are not riddles suitable for a shallow post-Christian mind. These are symbols or images deeply embedded in the wellspring of Old Testament writing. And therefore, to understand, you have to do exactly what I mentioned at the outset. You have to have coursing through your mind the text of the Old Testament. A lot of people wonder, why do I have to read the Old Testament? Well, you really have a hard time understanding the literary imagery in the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament. In fact, to fully understand the Old Testament, you have to understand the New Testament, because the New Testament is, as it were, a magnifying glass on the Old Testament. Not only that, but the Old Testament produces a portrait out of which the face of Jesus Christ alone can emerge.
Okay. Gotcha. Now, one other question, kind of related to it. In, you know, I read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and I know that you refer to the book of Revelation being written before 70 AD. Now, where can I go to find, you know, maybe other references that kind of back that up? Because I've been doing a lot of research, but it just seems that everywhere you go, all in the bookstores, everybody's talking about 95 AD, 90 AD, and, you know, I don't understand why such a big discrepancy on when this was written.
I've actually written about this in some more detail in an upcoming book. It'll be released in August. But what's interesting is that a lot of the best intellects, even liberal scholars today, are starting to recognize that all of the New Testament was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so many of the great scholastic minds, both secular and spiritual today, are starting to make a shift, because they're seeing that all of the evidence points to the early date as opposed to the late date. So I'll be coming out with a lot of that evidence in the very near future. There are a couple of other popular works. One is called The Beast of Revelation by Ken Gentry. The other is Before Jerusalem Fell by Kenneth Gentry. Both of them, I think, very helpful in this regard. But remember that I lay the case for this in a number of different ways. I think one of the most poignant proofs is simply this, that imagine this, that Jesus Christ makes the most poignant of all prophecies imaginable, which is, he is prophesying that Jerusalem and the temple that gave the Jews their spiritual and their sociological identity are going to be destroyed. And then what happens? Precisely as Jesus Christ said, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Precisely as Jesus Christ predicts, the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. Now imagine that you were writing in 95 AD. Would you not at least acknowledge the most significant prophecy Jesus made, other than the resurrection, being fulfilled? Particularly in light of the fact that this is the pattern of the prophets. This is the pattern of the apostles. They seize upon fulfilled prophecy. And even those that believe in the 95 AD dating, the late dating, liberal and spiritual, are starting to recognize, my goodness, that's a powerful argument in and of itself. Or imagine that you're writing a history. Perhaps today, writing a history of terrorism in America. Would you not mention 9/11? So imagine that you are now a Christian, like John, writing a history. And remember that Revelation is not only prophetic, it's not only a prophetic apocalypse, but it is also a narration of history. If you ever take the time to memorize Revelation, it's only 404 verses, you'll get a very clear understanding of a recapitulation of history encapsulated in Revelation. I hear a lot of people say, who have written volumes on Revelation, and one would suspect they took the time to memorize it, they say it has no history. And you wonder, how could you have memorized this and not recognize that it is replete with history, and certainly with historical allusions? So why not include fulfillment of the greatest prophecy that Jesus Christ made.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do appreciate it. And what was that last book you gave me before? You said the Beast of Revelation, and the second was which one?
The first is that I mentioned, the Beast of Revelation. The other is Before Jerusalem Fell.
Okay.
Okay?
I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. My pleasure. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Jim, listening on XM170, Mesa, Arizona. Hi, Jim.
Hank, good afternoon. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Hank, I can't tell you how much your ministry means not only to me, but I can tell from the people that call in, and your wisdom is just incredible, and I'm blown away with your patience. I'm blown away with your knowledge, and just thank you so very much.
Well, it's my privilege.
My question, Hank, is I have a son that recently said to me, Dad, why do you believe what you believe? And I thought back to all the things that I've heard you say over the years, and I really couldn't come. I'm embarrassed to say I couldn't really come out and tell him why I believe what I believe, other than to say that I believe there's only one truth, and I believe that Christianity is that truth. And he said, well, Dad, why is that the truth, and why isn't what the Torah say the truth, or what the Hindu Bible say is true, or why isn't it that these other religions can't be true also? Why is Christ the only way? And who's to say that there is life after death other than Jesus Christ? And why does there have to be a life after death?
Well, a couple of things. When you begin to examine world religions, you'll immediately recognize that they directly contradict one another. So speaking of the Torah, Moses taught that there was only one God. Krishna believed in many gods. Buddha was agnostic when it came to God. So logically, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Furthermore, why do you believe what you believe? Well, first of all, if you look at the heavens, you know there's a God. Not only that, but God has written a knowledge about himself large on the tablet of your consciousness. And the God who reveals himself on your consciousness and in creation condescended to cloak himself in human flesh and demonstrated that he was God through what we will be celebrating this Easter. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one more point, I only have time for one before we go to break, and that is we can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. In other words, we can build a cumulative case for the fact that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and therefore we can trust the Word of God over the ruminations of humankind. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
The subject of hell is not a topic we like to discuss. However, it was a doctrine that Jesus repeatedly taught during his earthly sojourn. More and more Christians are sliding into either universalism, the notion that everyone goes to heaven, or annihilationism, the idea that the souls of the unsaved simply cease to exist. In light of this shift away from Orthodox theology, Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives three lines of reasoning rooted in Scripture why hell is necessary, reasons you can use with Christians and non-Christians alike. We'll rush you a copy of Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God as our thank you when you support the Christian Research Institute with your gift of any amount this month. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment.
Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world. Who lived where and when? What life was like at specific times in history. But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hankanagraph dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I was thinking about the caller just before the break, Jim from Mesa, Arizona, asking on behalf of his son what distinguishes Christianity from other religions. And I thought it would be well to refer back to something I wrote about in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, where I point out that Christianity is utterly unique among the religions of the world. Because unlike other religions, Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem in Judea. He was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus and was put to death by Pontius Pilate. The testimony of his life, death, and resurrection is validated both by credible eyewitness testimony and by credible extra-biblical evidence. And no other religion can legitimately claim that kind of support from history and evidence. Furthermore, of all the influential religious leaders of the world, whether Buddha or Moses or Zoroaster or Krishna, Muhammad, Baha'u'llah, only Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. And that wasn't an empty boast. For through the historically verifiable fact of resurrection, something that we'll be celebrating just 2 days from now, Christ vindicated his claim to deity. I should say, we have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the first day of the week in which we will celebrate resurrection, coming up Friday tomorrow. Other religions like Buddhism and Islam, they claim miracles in support of their faith, but unlike Christianity, those kinds of miracles lack historical validation. One other point, we'll go back to our callers, and that is this. Christianity is unique in that it is a coherent belief structure. Some Christian doctrines may transcend comprehension. I talked about that in the first segment today. However, unlike the claims of other religions, they're never irrational. They're never contradictory. Christianity is also unique in that it cogently accounts for the vast array of phenomena we encounter in everyday life. The human mind, laws of science, laws of logic, ethical norms, justice, love, meaning in life, even the problem of evil and suffering, and the issue, of course, of truth. In other words, Christianity corresponds with the reality of our present condition. Again, I've written about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, and I might mention as well that for your gift of $100 or more, to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll personalize a copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition to you, a family member, or a friend, or if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll do the same. You can find out more at equip.org on the World Wide Web. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. So many of you express appreciation for what we do, but remember, we could not do what we do without you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to John, listening on XM170, Byron Center, Michigan. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. I've got a question about resurrected bodies. The Bible tells us that as believers, we will have perfect bodies after the resurrection, but I don't see anything that it says about unbelievers. What will they get?
Well, they'll get resurrected bodies as well, which is to...
Will they be perfect? Will they be like what they had?
Well, imagine this for a moment. Oh. Think about Genesis. This is an odd way to answer the question, but think about Genesis for a moment. In God's mercy, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were driven out of paradise by God's mercy. Otherwise, they would have had access to the tree of life, but in a fallen, sinful condition, which is analogous to what hell is. And that is what we are told. We're told that the dead will rise, and not just believers. Some will rise to everlasting life, and some will rise to everlasting condemnation, which is to say they will be resurrected, thus they will be human. To be human means you have a body-soul unity. But you will be apart from the glory and goodness and grace of God for all eternity, and you will be in a sinful state. Your body will be such that it will not wear out, but you will be still one who has experienced spiritual death, which is apartness or separation from God, which is what hell is. So what their physical bodies will entail, we cannot say. They're certainly not going to be transformed in the same sense that a believer's body is going to be transformed, but they will be resurrected.
Okay. All right. That explains it. Hey, can you answer one more thing real quick? When Christ died, he took the sins of the whole world on him. But I'm wondering if, and this might sound stupid, but did he also take the sins of those who do not ask for forgiveness?
Well, first of all, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness ultimately is a word that conjures up the notion of reconciliation, but reconciliation is objectively offered to everyone, but only subjectively realized with respect to those who repent.
Okay.
That makes sense to you?
It makes sense. Thanks a lot. Have a blessed Easter.
You too. Thank you so much, John. God bless you. I want to go back to phone lines now. Talk to Chris. He's listening on Sirius 161 in Collingwood. Is it Ontario? Hi, Chris. Hello, Chris. You there? I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brenda, listening on WTRU, High Point, North Carolina. Hi, Brenda.
You know, in the Bible, God said it is appointed to every man once dying in the judgment. Well, what about Enoch and Elijah? How does that affect them?
Well, it affects them the way it affects everybody else. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So to see the biblical text saying Elijah's taking up in a whirlwind, or Enoch walked with God and was no more, does not suppose that they did not experience the equivalent of death.
Okay.
Which is to say, there's a separation between soul and body.
Right.
Nor does it mean that they will not experience resurrection. Mm-hmm. But resurrection is yet a future reality for them, just as it is a future reality for us. In fact, if we're alive at the time that Jesus Christ returns, we'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But that transformation will still be the equivalent of death and then resurrection.
Yes. Gosh, God has really given you so much wisdom, and I'm so glad. And I just want to ask one more thing. Didn't you say that all the disciples were martyred except for one? Is that true? I can't remember. It seems like it.
Yeah, well, we know, for example, and we don't, there's a lot of this that is subject to tradition. For example,
right.
Peter was martyred, but we don't know precisely how he was martyred. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down because
right.
he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But there's not absolute ironclad proof for that. So that's why I say according to tradition. We do know that John was not martyred. John was exiled on Patmos, but he crossed the Aegean Sea, and he was installed as a pastor according to tradition. I think it was back in Ephesus, if I recall. And he died as an old man from everything that we know. Again, a lot of this does resort back to some kind of tradition, the tradition of the fathers. But we have what I would think is fairly, in a general sense, reliable information to go on in this regard.
Well, thank you, because you really do. I've got a lot of people that listen to you because God has given you the wisdom and the ability to articulate things to where they make sense to anyone, you know, and I appreciate you.
Well, thank you. You're very kind.
Well, thank you so much.
God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Suzanne. She's listening on the web in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi. I'm glad to talk with you, and I just want to reiterate that what that lady just said. I really appreciate your wisdom. I love hearing you, and I've learned so much from you. And I have this question because I believe in more of a young earth, and I was listening about a month ago, and you mentioned the nature being the 67th book of the Bible.
No, I've never said that.
Okay.
I've heard people say that, but I have never said that because I think there's a qualitative difference between the Bible and the book of nature such that I would not use that language. I'm not absolutely disdaining the language, but it's not language I feel comfortable using personally. The book of nature is qualitatively different than the Bible, but nonetheless, it is a revelation. You're never going to find in the book of nature special revelation. In fact, if you look at the Psalm 19, as a classic case in point, you find a dichotomy between the law of God written and nature. So these are two separate books, one an infallible repository of redemptive revelation, the other in which we can find the fingerprints of God, and another that answers a question which oftentimes the other does not. For example, with respect to chronology, you mentioned the age of the earth. I don't think that Genesis answers the question of chronology. I think that if you want to answer that question and come down on either a young earth or an old earth, that answer comes from the book of nature. It doesn't come from a chronology presented in the book of Genesis. I think that we're far better off recognizing that what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewel of God's creation. And Suzanne, I'd like to say a whole lot more, and I am a bit frustrated. I'm going to have to let you go because I am out of time, but hopefully we'll have another opportunity sometime along the line to speak to one another again. God bless you for calling. Have a great time as you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the earnest of our resurrection. I'm going to stay right here in studio for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, please be patient. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, you can dial this number. I'll answer your question for the next hour. Here's the number. Jot it down. 888-ASK-HANK.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.